Tonight we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we have kind of turned the corner. If you'll look at your outline, we're down at Roman numeral 4. We've gone from the first two-thirds of the epistle, which are about theology, getting their doctrine straight, and the last third of the epistle is practically working it out. Okay, Paul follows this pattern in a lot of his epistles. And so he's just given a prayer of thanksgiving in chapter 3, verse 11. He said, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." He wants to visit the Thessalonian church and correct things that are lacking in their faith. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Paul wants them not to come behind in any good thing. He wants them to be perfectly sanctified when the Lord Jesus returns. And he wants the same thing in Corinth or Ephesus. If you've got children and you've been discipling your children, you want the same for them. You don't want them to miss out on anything the Lord has planned for them. So he has reestablished his apostolic authority. He's reminded them of his genuineness, their genuineness. And he's got to the point in the epistle where he can start to correct some things. Now, the Thessalonian church was a good church, no doubt about it. So it's kind of surprising to us when he starts correcting their behavior and he says, "Flee fornication." Okay? This is a church that was doing really well in evangelism. You know, what is that? Well, the Greco-Roman society had a very permissive view towards some things. And we know because of the murals and the drawings and things that they excavate. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Finally then, brethren." Now, he calls them brothers. There's no question about that. He's not afraid they might not be saved like some of those people in Galatia. But he calls them brothers. And he's going to give them a little fatherly exhortation. He says, "We urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus." Now, what that means is apostolic authority. He's begging them, but he's also exhorting them. And that's a stronger word. And when he says in the Lord Jesus, he says, you know, this is not optional. I'm telling you, you need to do this, all right? "That you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." When Paul came through about a year before and he planted the church there, he very carefully modeled the Christian life before them. He was working very hard with his hands so he wouldn't be a burden on anybody. He was a hard worker. He worked long hours in addition to teaching them and planting the church. And he wants them to follow his example like he follows the Lord Jesus. Okay? And so he says that you should abound more and more. Now, he's already said that he wants them to increase and abound in love to one another back in verse 12. But now he's talking more about not just love. He's talking about they need to increase and abound in the Christian lifestyle. "Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God." Remember that when you get saved, that's not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. You're saved because God wants you to use your time, talent, resources, money, skill sets to glorify God. And he wants the same thing for these believers here. "You know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Now he's talking about commandments. And he says, through the Lord Jesus, here's apostolic authority. He's pulling rank on them now. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, sanctification is a theological term. It means growth in holiness, growth in Christ-likeness. He says that you should hold yourselves back from sexual immorality. The word is porneia, which is a term, it's a general term where we get pornography from. But it would have been adultery, sex between unmarried people. It would have been homosexuality of any stripe, sex with animals, lesbianism. It was a general term. And he really doesn't have to go into much detail because people lived in the Greco-Roman world, they knew about that kind of stuff. You remember when they excavated Pompeii, the city that was buried under volcanic ash, and they found murals that were so obscene that they had to cover them up so the workers wouldn't be offended, you know. And you to this day cannot see those murals unless you get special permission. And the little children were walking by those things every day when they were going to school. But he says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. To a single person, that means to keep your own body clean. And to a married person, it would be, you know, to keep your marriage relationship clean and honorable. And he goes on, not in passion produced by lust, just like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. So he's talking about Christians not to have illicit relations with other Christians outside of wedlock and that kind of thing. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. So he was teaching them when he planted the church a little bit about Christian ethics and morality. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. The word holy means set apart for God's good service. Okay? Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man. Somebody says, well, that's just Paul's opinion. No, he's an apostle. If you reject the apostle, you're rejecting God. You following that? And so he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has also given us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and he'll tell you, and he'll make you good and miserable if you get involved in something that doesn't please him. Which is a good thing, because it's a sign of life. Now, the first thing is that the people in the church in Thessalonica should live holy lives. It's okay to be married. Some people do not have the gift of celibacy. He talks about this to the Corinthians. But they shouldn't be having illicit relationships with other people in the church or outside the church. Okay? And it's surprising that he's having to correct this. Then, the next little section, 9 through 12, some of the people in the church in Thessalonica were basically saying, well, the Lord is coming back sometime soon, therefore we don't need to be distracted by hard work, so let's just quit our jobs and we'll all go up on the roof, and we get hungry, we'll go down to so-and-so's house and we'll all eat there, and then we'll go back up on the roof and wait for Jesus. And then when time comes for supper, we'll all go down to so-and-so's house. And it was beginning to be a burden on the hard-working citizens of Thessalonica. The unbelievers were looking, and they were thinking basically that Christians were just a bunch of bums. And Paul, of course, he had a rabbinic background. The rabbis, and I'm talking about Pharisees now, the Pharisees were hard workers. They said, if you do not teach your son a trade, you're teaching him to steal. The Greeks, they like to sit up on the mountain and to think about working platonically, you know. But they didn't like to have calluses on their hands. And there's a kind of a worldview clash here. Paul doesn't have any problems with making goat's hair tents and working long hours because the Pharisees saw working as noble. So Paul gets a little tough with them in 2 Thessalonians. He says, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. It's what we call tough love, you know. Kid doesn't want to get a job. Well, when he gets hungry enough, he'll get a job. That's basically Paul's attitude. And he's going to come down pretty hard on these people in 2 Thessalonians because they would have read his warning and just blown it off, okay? You've got to be good, solid workers and honest workers so that the unbelievers who are watching us won't be turned away from Christianity. That's part of what it means to honor God with your life. Okay, so he's going to go into detail with this. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. Now, remember, he's already said once before in this epistle that he doesn't really need to say anything about sharing their faith because their faith has trumpeted out so everybody in the whole region has heard of Christ. He's commending them for doing such a good job with evangelism. Here he's saying, you know, I really don't need to write you concerning brotherly love because you know that you're taught, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you're doing that toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, now he could have said we strictly command you, but he says we're begging you, brothers, that you increase more and more. So, all right, flee fornication, increase more and more with regard to love, and let this reputation go out. Do you remember what Jesus said? By this, you all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Works are not the ground of our salvation, but works are a proof of the genuineness of our salvation. And Jesus is, I heard Francis Schaeffer comment on that. He said, Jesus has given the world permission to doubt our sincerity if we don't love one another. That's the flip side of that. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Paul is echoing Jesus' teaching right here. He said, we urge you that you increase more and more. Now, in the context, we're talking about living a good, solid life so that the people who are outside looking in would glorify God. All right? He says, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. Now, that means a restful life. That means a peaceful life. To mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. See that word commanded? Paul means business. Now, he's being a little bit gentle with them. He's not clipping their nose hairs with a weed eater or anything like that. But he is telling them, he's treating them like mature adults. He's saying that you make it your aim to lead a quiet life, that you don't go meddling in other people's affairs, that you live a quiet, peaceable life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands. Now, some of them have given up working, and it's becoming a little bit of a scandal in the community. As we commanded you, that you may walk properly. Now, what's he talking about, walk properly? As believers, that you should, he's not talking about walking track, all right? He's using it metaphorically. What's he really talking about? To live. That you might live decently, that you might live honestly toward those who are outside. Now, who's that? The unsaved, the Greeks, the unbelievers. That you might live a lifestyle that is honest and proper toward those who are outside. You've got people who've given up their day jobs. They're mooching off of people. They're eating food that they have not earned. And it's giving a bad reputation in the community. That's basically what he's saying here. Now, this same group in 2 Thessalonians is still doing the same thing. And so he's going to come down rather hard on them. And I'm going to flip over to 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to read that section because they've kind of blown it off. And he's going to be calling for church discipline this next time. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. I'm going to go back up to verse 9. Verse 8, we did not eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be burdensome to any of you. Not because we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you thus, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. I would rephrase that, not working hard, but hardly working. All right? Now, those are such, listen to this, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus that they work in quietness, meekness, and eat their own bread. Okay, but he says a little bit later, you know, if you see anybody who's doing this, don't kick him out of the church. But he says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, 2 Thessalonians 3:14, note that person, do not keep company with him that he might be ashamed, but do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So he stops just short of kicking him out of the church. But he wants to shun them so they'll be ashamed and repent. All right? Well, he tried to just speak to them as adults, and they didn't pick up on it. So then he has to get a little bit harder. Okay? It was still an ongoing problem, though. Now, the third thing, we've talked about purity, personal purity. And we've talked about living a brotherly and orderly life. And now we're going to talk about when Christ returns. Okay? He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, does he mean fallen asleep? What does he mean? Died. This is called a euphemism. Right. It's a euphemism. You're substituting a kind of a kind expression for a harsher one. It's like the captain of the Titanic saying, we just paused for a minute to take on some ice. When Jesus said, Lazarus is sleeping, and then turns around and says, Lazarus is dead, because the disciples didn't pick up on it. They said, well, if he's sleeping, he'll get better. And Jesus looks at him and says, Lazarus is dead. He's talking, see, they were understanding that Christ was going to return and set up his kingdom. All right, so far so good. But some of the believers had died in the meantime. And these guys thought that when Jesus came back, he was going to use the ones who were alive in his kingdom, and these people would miss out on everything. So they're grieving for these people because they don't think they'll ever see them again, all right? They're grieving like the pagans who don't have any hope. Now, I've been to some funerals where the loved one obviously did not have hope of heaven. And there's no bottom to their grief, you know. These Greeks are grieving like the pagans who have no hope in the resurrection. They're okay with Christ's resurrection, but they think that when Christ returns, their loved ones are not going to be resurrected. And that's why they're grieving, all right? So Paul has got to, he's got to correct this, because they're going to be grieving in such a way that the world's going to look in and say, well, they're just like us, okay? So he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. What he's talking about is believers in Christ who have died, lest you sorrow, grieve, as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. All right? Don't grieve for your loved ones who are asleep in Jesus, because they're not going to miss out on anything. They're going to get resurrected too. All right? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. All right? Paul has divine permission to say this. This is not Jesus' words, but Paul is cognizant of the fact that he's writing scripture here. He says, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now, what he's not saying here, Paul is not saying that he expects to be alive when Jesus comes back. He's talking about, when Paul wrote this, he was alive. And he was writing to people who were alive. And he's saying, you know, if Christ were to come, those of us who were alive would by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. These relatives that you're grieving about, they're going to be snatched up first. And then those of us who are alive will be caught up together with them in the cloud. Okay? In other words, these relatives, these Christians that you're grieving about are going to have a front row seat. We'll be getting there directly. You following it? Okay, so in other words, quit grieving like the pagans, because Christ's resurrection is more than just resurrecting him. He's going to resurrect all the believers. Got it? He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Now, this is not the second coming of Christ. He does not touch on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives does not split. Okay? He comes in the clouds, and the believers who are alive will be caught up. What do they call this doctrine? They call it the rapture. Although the word rapture is not in the New Testament, because the New Testament wasn't written in Latin. Now, he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That word shout means a shout of command. With the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. These are military terms. It's like the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ, who are they in this context? The ones who have died in the meantime that they're grieving over. The dead in Christ will rise first. First before whom? Before the ones who are alive. All right? So these people that they've been grieving about are going to get to Jesus before they will, if they're alive when he returns. So quit grieving. All right? Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Now, the word in Greek is harpagesometha, not rapture. It means we will be snatched up, caught up. It's actually a rather brusque term. It's like smash and grab. There was a guy in Dallas that ran a jewelry store, Dallas, Texas. And he had had problems with people breaking his window and reaching in and getting all of his jewelry. And, you know, that happened several times, called smash and grab. So he took a tarantula. Now, this is like the national bird of Texas. And like a big old spider. They're actually quite cuddly. They like people. And they don't have poison or anything. But they scare you. You probably have four coronaries. You're seeing one. And so he put a tarantula in with the jewelry. And he put a little food in a dish, and the thing would walk around over the jewels. And so whoever was doing the smash and grab seems to have repented. Well, why am I telling this story? Because the word "we will be caught up" means we will be snatched up. Okay? Now, there is a period of time in the Bible. It's 7 years. All right? 7 year period. And it's divided into two. 3.5 years and 3.5 years. And this is called the tribulation period. Now, it's a 7 year period. It's also called the 70th week of Daniel. And it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. All right. You can read about this tribulation period in Ezekiel and in Daniel and in the book of Revelation. Okay? The first part of this is called the tribulation. The second part is called the Great Tribulation. Another word for this is the Day of the Lord. All right? Now, it's a time of great turmoil in the world. The thing that happens at the conclusion of the tribulation period is the second coming of Christ. So, the second coming of Jesus Christ, it occurs at the end. Now, halfway through the tribulation period, the Antichrist, who is a political leader of great charisma, the Antichrist is going to sit in the temple proclaiming that he is God. All right? So this, the Antichrist proclaiming that he is God, is called the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, I'm going to flip over to 2 Thessalonians, and I'm going to read a little bit about this thing. It says, I'm in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Now, I think that the rapture occurs here, and the second coming occurs here, but I'll explain that in a second. "I ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Day of Christ, day of the Lord. Two things have to happen first. "Let no one deceive you by any means. The day will not come unless the apostasy," the falling away from true doctrine, "comes first, and then the unveiling of the man of sin. As he says, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above everything that is called God or that is worship. So he comes to sit as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. For the mystery, I'm down at 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already worked. The one who holds back, that's the Holy Spirit, will keep doing so until he is taken out of the midst. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. What is the lie? That man is going to become God. 666, a trinity of imperfection. You remember what Satan said in the garden? You will be as God, knowing good and evil. God doesn't know evil intimately. That they should believe the lie, that they might all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in her. Right? Troublesome times coming. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says in 17, those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Now, when does the rapture occur? Let me preface it. There is some misunderstanding as to the exact timing of the rapture. All right? There are serious students of the Word who do not agree on the exact timing when the rapture comes. All right? I believe that God has purposely allowed the Word to be a little ambiguous here, because he wants to achieve the element of surprise. All right? Military terms, von Clausewitz. First principle of military operations is the element of surprise. Satan does not know when Christ is returning, so God is not going to put a verse in the scripture that says all this stuff is going to be happening at the exact time when Jesus returns. He wants to keep Satan off balance, all right? So, some people believe that the rapture occurs at the beginning of the tribulation, and this is called pre-trib rapture. Okay? Some people say that it's going to come in the middle of the tribulation period, and that's called the mid-trib rapture. Some people believe that the church is going through the tribulation period with a bayonet in their teeth, and Christ is going to come at the end to rescue us, and this is called post-trib rapture. But wait, there's more. I felt like the ShamWow guy. Some people believe that it's going to be somewhere between here and it's before the bowl judgments, and that's called the pre-wrath . Now all these people are believers who hold to these various positions . All right, there's nothing illegal, immoral, or fattening about any of them. Dr. Gagliotti, do you remember Dr. Gagliotti? He held to a post-trib. I held to a pre-trib. And I believe we're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? And I told Dr. Gagliotti that I was going to eat his dessert. And he said, "You leave my dessert alone." And I said, "I'm doing you a favor. Have you ever seen a dessert that's been sitting out for 7 years? So right after we had this theological discussion, Broadman Publishers was having a special thing over at Bayleaf Baptist Church. We were going to have a really nice supper, and they were going to tell us about their latest books and all. And they had all of our name tags on the table, you know, and there was Gary Gagliotti and Sharon, and they had got their wires crossed, and they had gone to the wrong place. They had gone over to the Ledford Center, where there was absolutely nothing happening. So I was having people take pictures of me sitting behind a table where his nameplate was, holding a knife and a fork and getting ready to cut into his dessert. And then I said, when he saw that and got somewhat upset, I said, "You're lucky I didn't eat your main course." He said, "You ain't my main course alone." So, Dr. Patterson held a pre-trib rapture, and he said that in case of the rapture, Dr. Idle and Dr. Gagliotti would teach his classes for him. And he actually put that in the seminary official thing that we were supposed to do in case of emergency evacuations. So anyway, this is something that you can differ on, and we're not talking heresy here. Why do I hold that the rapture is going to come before the tribulation? Why do I hold that? Because right after he discusses the rapture, he says the day of the Lord. He starts describing the day of the Lord, all right? And the day isn't going to catch us off guard. So it doesn't say specifically, but if the order is significant, okay? Now, another reason is, in the Old Testament, this is called the time of Jacob's trouble. The church is never called Jacob. And it says, but he, Jacob, will be preserved through it. So there are 144,000 sealed witnesses from 10 of the tribes of Israel. Two of them have been replaced, going through the tribulation. When Jesus returns, it says, his feet will touch upon the Mount of Olives that is before Jerusalem to the east. This is Zechariah. And the mountain will split, and it will make a very great valley. Then will you flee, as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king. Who fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah? The Jews. You will flee as you fled doesn't make any sense if he's not talking about the same group. When he says the 70th week of Daniel prophecy, he says 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. He's talking to Daniel. Daniel's a Jew. Now, why do I think that he's going to call out the church before the tribulation period? When he was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, what did he do first before he sent the judgment? He took Lot and his family out. Before the earth was destroyed by flood in the time of Noah, what did he do first? He took Noah and his family out. When he was about to destroy Egypt and bring down those plagues on Pharaoh, what did he do first? He got Moses and the people out. This is a time of tribulation that is so bad that if he hadn't shortened the days, no flesh would be spared. Okay? I believe he's going to pull the people out. Now, he is not going to leave himself without a witness. There are still 144,000 sealed witnesses going through the Antichrist kingdom, and there are people who are accepting Christ, all right? But they're not the 12 tribes of Israel. Dan and Ephraim, the two tribes that had worshipped the golden calves, have been replaced with Manasseh and Joseph. If that is just symbolic, referring to the church in its totality, which is a position that some people hold, then why doesn't he use the 12 tribes of Israel in the book of Revelation? Why does he leave out the two tribes that were idolatrous, Dan and Ephraim? I say it's because he's talking about literal tribes. And you know what? I haven't had anybody give me a good answer to that question. All right. They say, yeah, well, the church has replaced Israel. I say, okay, let me ask you this. Is there a doctrine of the remnant in the New Testament? And they'll say, that's a good question. I said, yeah, I know. That's why I asked you. In the book of Romans, it says there now remains a remnant according to the doctrine of the election of grace. For the gospel's sake, they're your enemies, but for their father's sake, they're accepted in the beloved. That's not talking about the church. That's talking about Israel. So if they say, yes, there is a remnant in the New Testament, I say, remnant of what? And they say, that's a good question. And I say, that's why I ask you. We're one, the Jew and the Gentile, we're one. But for the fulfillment of prophecy, there is a temporary distinction that has to be made between the church and Israel, all right? The prophecies have to have a conclusion. So I believe that the tribulation comes here. We are going to sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to receive white linen garments, fine and clean. And when Jesus returns with the armies of heaven, they're wearing fine linen, clean and bright. And about eight verses before that, the bride of Christ just put it on, okay? I had one old guy, he was a liberal. Played a mean guitar, though, he's a Cajun. And Andrew, he says, do you believe that Jesus is going to come back riding a horse? And I said, what was it prophesied that he would come riding the first time? He said, colt foal of donkey. I said, what did he come riding the first time? He said, a colt foal of donkey. I said, what's the matter? Don't you believe in horses either? I used to have a lot of fun with him. He says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Notice that Jesus doesn't touch the earth here. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, pretend that these verses are not in Scripture. It says, comfort one another with these words. Now, there's some people who are so erudite and learned that they can't find the rapture in the Bible. And I was discussing with one day, and he said, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. I said, no, but harpagesamatha is. I said, you can call it George if you want to, but George is in the Bible. And I was walking away, and I heard him say under his breath, but it's a very little George. And I turned around and I pounced. I said, you just admitted that George is in the Bible, which a lot of these guys don't, and they won't, okay? So how many times does the Lord have to say something before it's significant? Just once, all right? The word of the Lord, he says up there in verse 15, this we say to you, see that, by the word of the Lord, we will be caught up. Harpagesamatha in Greek, we will be snatched up in English, raptura in Latin, ecclesiastical Latin. All right? He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Stop grieving like the pagans who have no hope at all. Okay? Comfort one another with these words. And people go out of their way to ignore this and pretend that it's not in Scripture and they never preach on it. That's not what the Word of the Lord says. The Word of the Lord says, comfort one another with these words. How are you going to do that if you never mention it? Huh? I think some of these people have more to hide than the rapture. to be perfectly frank. Because when we preach or we teach the word, we don't just preach the happy verses. We preach it all, even the hard verses. Okay, so we have come up to the end of C in Roman numeral 4, C. We're going to do various miscellaneous exhortations to living the Christ-like life. But Paul gets very practical at the end of the letter. The things that recouping what we're saying, we should live lives of purity. Number two, we should live a brotherly, loving lives and orderly lives. We need to be hard workers and not causing offense. We need to glorify God in that. And we don't grieve for our loved ones as if we had no hope, because we do have hope. We have a living hope. And these who have died in Christ, who are asleep in Jesus, you see it all the time. If you like to, any of you like to go around reading gravestones in cemeteries? I do. And you'll see asleep in Jesus. It's the hope of the resurrection. Benjamin Franklin, I'm not sure if he was a true believer. He might have just been a deist, but I love his epitaph. Here lies the body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, soon to be released in a new edition. Okay, does anybody, we're about a little bit before, I'm going to let anybody out but does anybody have a question or a comment? Now, I'm used to getting hard questions. I'm used to they asked me the ones that Uncle Charlie's been chewing on for 2 years, like, did Eve have a navel and things like that. So you're probably not going to ask me a question that I've not heard. In fact, I was going over to a businessman's lunch, and it was going to be a lion's den. So going to ask any question that they wanted to from the New Testament. While I was driving over there, I was practicing my answers because I knew what they were going to ask. And guess what? I got a really good one, and they started asking the question that I'd practiced when I was driving over there. Anybody have a question? Now, I think that the doctrine of the rapture is specifically left ambiguous because it's tied up with the second coming. Now, I'm here to tell you something else. Nobody but the Father of Jesus knows the day and the hour and the timing of the second coming. We're not talking years. We're not talking months. We're not talking decade. If you see somebody who's saying that he knows the timing of the second coming, that's a false teacher. Always, always a false teacher. There was a rather good preacher named Harold Camping who was had a family-oriented ministry for many, many years, and he just all of a sudden comes up and says he knows when the Lord's coming back. Okay? No, he doesn't. Because Jesus said he didn't even know. You know what this means in terms of military security? Satan does not know when Jesus is coming back. And he's always off balance. He's always having to groom somebody to be the Antichrist. He's always having to leave half his demons at the Atlanta airport and send the other half to O'Hare in Chicago. He can't be everywhere at once. All right? He's always off balance. He's having to guard against. Now, they say, do you think we're living in the last days? My answer to that is, I think Satan believes we're living in the last days because he's going like gangbusters to get a one world order prophesied by Daniel and Ezekiel. But if the Lord wants to tarry, he can tarry for another 1,000 years, and then Satan's going to have to go back and plan it all over again. All right? For this reason, I think that the scripture is purposely ambiguous as to the exact timing of the rapture so that people won't know. All right? When is the rapture going to be? It's going to be 7 years before the second coming, and nobody knows when the second coming is going to be. Therefore, nobody knows the rapture. Jesus said, you always be ready, for you do not know when your Lord is returning. Okay? So we live in such a way, eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus, so that when he comes back, he doesn't find us spiritually sleeping. He finds us doing what he commanded us to do. I think it would be so cool to be leading somebody to the Lord and have that guy just finish the sinner's prayer when Jesus returns. I think that would be very, very cool. All right? You know. I don't want the Lord to come back and catch me in a place I had no business being. Okay? And we ought to live. If you knew that the IRS was going to audit your finances next Friday, it would make a difference in how you live your life this week. Well, it should. Well, Jesus is much more important than that. Okay? If you knew that your relatives were all coming over the house, I'm speaking to the ladies now, who actually know what dust is. Guys will just kind of shuck it off and say, you know, we can get a couple more layers before they come. But anyway, if you knew that you were going to have people dropping in, you'd be cleaning everything in the house. It would make a difference in how you, well, see, that's the whole point in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We are eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord so that when he returns, the people we're discipling will have something to glorify him with. And that we'll be able to say, you know, I didn't hide your word under a bushel, but I used it, I invested it. I took your talents and your time and your resources and invested them to the glory of God, and you'll have something to show for it. That's the bottom line. All right, let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder. We thank you for those people in Thessalonica who were doing such a great job of loving one another and such a good job of evangelism. Paul really couldn't correct anything. But we're convicted because he said you need to abound in love. We need to mass produce love. We need to do even more so that it would become evident, like when Lazarus died and Jesus was weeping and they said, behold how he loved him. We need to live in such a way that the world would say they really knew how to love one another, and they knew how to love us because we don't play favorites, because you don't. We're supposed to love our enemy. We don't get a choice in this matter. We don't pick and choose whom we will love. But we love them with the same quality of love. Father, we thank you for sending apostles and preachers, teachers, and people with spiritual gifts to build up the church and help us to fulfill the mission you sent us here to accomplish, to glorify you and to further your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.